Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this afternoon, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of Hosea. And we're continuing this chapter by chapter study of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And today we're in Hosea chapter 13. We're going to look at the entirety of the chapter, God willing. And as we have been accustomed to doing, I want to read one verse as sort of a focal verse, and then we'll come back and walk through the entirety of the chapter. But the focal verse is going to be Hosea 13 and verse 9. And so let me invite you once again, as you're able, let's stand again in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Hosea 13 and verse 9, wherein the prophet writes, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy servant Hosea, as we've been meditating upon the inspired oracles that were given through him, and which is, in fact, thine own word. And so we ask that we will be able to receive your word today as those believers at Thessalonica did years ago, whom Paul commended for receiving the word, not as the word of man, but as what it is in truth, the word of God. And so give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we come today to chapter 13 of the book of Hosea. We are quickly coming to the end of this short series, as we'll have one more message, God willing, next Sunday on Hosea 14. Hosea 13 is another word of judgment, and we've seen much of this. The prophet is warning Israel. He's judging, giving judgments against them. Of course, the purpose of this is not just to pile on them in their misery, but it is by giving them warnings to turn them back to the Lord. And every parent knows that sometimes we give warnings, even stern warnings and warnings of repercussions that will come because of unwise actions. But the purpose is not to wag a finger and say, "I told you so," or something like that. But it is, it has a gracious purpose, and the gracious purpose is to turn those that we love more than anything. I was at this wedding, over the weekend, and the father of the bride told his daughter, he was talking about the bittersweet moment of giving away the daughter in marriage to a good Christian man, but he had to say, "This is bittersweet for me because, we don't want to see you go because we love you so much and you've meant so much to us." And he said the phrase that many parents have used, you won't really understand how much we love you until you have a child. Then you'll understand how much we love you. And so the Lord had a great love for Israel. And those we love, if we see them in states of degradation and sin, we will warn them because we want something better than we want them to turn toward the Lord and to know the Lord. And so there are many prophecies of judgment within the book of Hosea. And, Hosea has prophesied a number of times throughout this book about the very particular historical judgment, temporal judgment that will come upon Israel when we know the exact year, 722 BC, 722 years before the time of Christ. There was the ancient kingdom of Assyria, and they came in and they completely destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes within it. And so there was a very temporal fulfillment of the prophecies that Hosea gave in this book. And I was thinking about that. We were looking in the morning study through the Gospel of Matthew. We were looking at Matthew 7:15 a couple weeks ago. Beware of false prophets. And I suggested that one of the tests for the genuineness of a prophet was simply whether or not what he prophesied, whether it comes to pass. That was the standard that the Lord gave in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, when he wrote, through Moses, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? And he continues, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. So the test of a prophet is, if he predicts something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, that's not the word of the Lord. In fact, he says that the person who prophesies falsely should be put to death. But in the case of Hosea, he makes these prophecies of the judgment that will come through Assyria on Israel. And these prophecies were recorded in this book. And it was fulfilled exactly the way Hosea said. Exactly the way he prophesied it. And so Hosea is proven by history to have been a true prophet in that the things that he predicted came to pass. Israel fell to the Assyrians, and so Hosea's word was fulfilled. I'm sure, though, he had no joy in that. He had no joy in predicting the judgment that came, that would come upon Israel. Now, he's very creative throughout the book of Hosea. We've seen this. He's very creative, poetic even, I think I've noted it several times, in his creativity in describing the destruction that comes upon Israel and the reason for the destruction that comes upon them. In chapter 13, he stresses, I think, a unique emphasis that describes why it is that Israel fell. And he stresses that it was because of their own self-destructive ways. They have fallen, they will fall, they will come under judgment temporally because of their own self-destructive ways. They can't blame the Assyrians, they can't blame the prophets, they can't blame the surrounding nations and the Canaanites and polytheistic religions. They can only blame themselves. They have undone themselves. And so that's going to be a predominant theme, I think, in chapter 13. As we look at this chapter, we can see at least four parts to it and four themes that are worked out. And we'll look at each one of those in turn. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, I'm going to suggest the theme is of Hosea's prophesying is that Israel has entered into spiritual self-destruction through her idolatry. Israel has entered into spiritual self-destruction through her idolatry, the worship of idols and false gods. So if you look at verse 1, it begins, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And Ephraim, we see once again, one of the tribes is used as a stand-in to speak for all the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Verse 1 is something like an obituary. It is a death notice for Ephraim or for Israel overall. In fact, it announces when he had offended in Baal, he died. Now, it starts off, the first half of the verse is when Ephraim spake trembling. And this seems to be a positive description. There was a time in better days when Ephraim was close to the Lord and feared the Lord and came with trembling before the Lord, and he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, but when he turned to idols, when he turned from trembling before and fearing the living God and turned instead towards idols, then he died. He entered into spiritual death. So Israel experienced spiritual death in idolatry before she experienced national death in the destruction of the Assyrians. And you know, a nation can turn away from God and experience spiritual death, and it can continue existing for many years before it undergoes national catastrophe and national destruction and national death. And that was the pattern that was followed. And we, as citizens of this nation, or anyone who might listen to this who's a citizen of another nation, We should read this with fear and trembling. That we, if we turn away from the Lord and turn towards idols, we can experience spiritual death that eventually leads to national death. He continues in verse 2. And now, he says, they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And so this is an amazing description. It reminds us that though Israel, again, is already spiritually dead, they are still physically and nationally alive. And so what do they use this privilege of their continued existence to do? Simply to sin more and more. How many persons could be described as spiritually dead and using the opportunity to sin more and more, to pile sin upon sin? And of course, their chief sin was idolatry, making images and idols, all the work of craftsmen, and not worshiping the living and true God, but these things that they had made with their very hands. When he says, when they said, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, that meant to pay homage to the golden calves that they had set up at Dan and Bethel, even as far back as the days of King Jeroboam. They violated the first commandment, no gods before God. They violated the second commandment, no graven images. They turned from the living God to lifeless idols. We often sing here Psalm 115 that talks about the idols. They have eyes but do not see, ears they have but do not hear, noses have but do not smell. These idols, worthless idols, are not alive, and they turn from the living and true God to these lifeless idols. As a result, Hosea says they will have but a fleeting existence as a nation. Look at verse 3. Here in this verse, the prophet, again, is more the poet. He's an inspired poet, and he provides us no less than four images to describe how fleeting, how effervescent is the spirituality and the existence of the nation because of her spiritual death through idolatry. The four images he uses is they're like a morning cloud. They are like the early dew. They are like chaff on the threshing floor, and they are like smoke out of the chimney. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud. You live in the mountains, and you wake up, and you see a cloud, a misty cloud, and the sun comes up, and then it's gone. They are as the early dew that passeth away. You go out in the morning, and the grass is wet, and then, you know, an hour later, the sun comes up, and it's bone dry. They're like the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. They're the chaff that was left on the threshing floor. Maybe you have some grass you've cut, and the wind comes and just blows it away. And they're like smoke out of the chimney. The smoke comes up, and it wafts away. And he says, this is what they're like. Their life is fleeting. It's going to be here just a short while, and then it's going to pass away. And they're not relying on themselves, their own power and strength, which is fading and passing, and not on the Lord. And then he declares in verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. In contrast to their transient existence, there is the great I Am, the Lord. And he's the one who delivered them out of Egypt. He's the one who had, remember, led them by their hand like a toddler out of the land of Egypt. And he had drawn them with bands of love. And he had been their Savior and deliverer, but they had turned their backs upon him. This verse 4 is really a new covenant verse, isn't it? Because as it talks about the only salvation being in the God of the Bible, we think about how this applies to how God made himself known in Christ the second person of the Godhead, when he took on flesh, and salvation comes through faith in him. I mean, think about it in verse 4, the statements there, that last statement, for there is no Savior besides me. God saying, there is no salvation outside of me. And we can think about the things Christ said, like in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or the preaching of the apostles in Acts 4:12, when they said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is only through Christ. Salvation is only through the God of the Bible. Second of the four themes, verses 5 through 8, and I would describe this as that Israel has entered into self-destruction through their forgetfulness of God. They were self-destruction through idolatry, self-destruction, secondly, through their forgetfulness of God. And this is stressed here. Hosea begins speaking, again, not in his own voice as a prophet, but speaking with the very voice of God in the first person and describing the times when he did know Israel. And look at verse 5. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. There was a time when the Lord knew them, when they were delivered out of bondage, when they were in the wilderness, and they were dependent upon him to provide the manna and to provide the quail and to provide the water from the rock. They were filled. They had everything that they needed. And yet there came upon them spiritual forgetfulness. And as believers, we're often struggling with spiritual forgetfulness. God saves us. He changes us by his grace. And our tendency, though, is to forget about it, and forget about the things he has done. And we could look at that last part of verse 6, again, is an indictment of the backslidden believer, an indictment of the believer whose heart is cooled toward the things of God. Therefore have they forgotten me. And the result will be, having taken his presence and his provision, his protection for granted, like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, they lost their first love. And so the Lord warns them in verses 7 and 8 that because of their spiritual forgetfulness, he will come upon them as a predator to destroy them. Now, of course, this is an analogy, but he says, because you have forgotten me, I will hunt you, and I will chase you down, and I will destroy you as a predator does his prey. He uses three images in verses 7 and 8 to describe, and again, in an analogous way, the Lord's wrath, how it will be poured out upon Israel. He says in verse 7, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. And then verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And so he says, I'm going to come at them like a lion. I wouldn't want to be out in the wilderness and have a leopard observing me, hunting me as prey. And then the last image is maybe the most terrifying of all. He will come upon them like a bear bereaved of her cubs. And I didn't know offhand what the English word call, C-A-U-L here, meant in this passage. And it means the rib cage. He will rend the ribs of their heart, tear them apart. And it's a graphic, it's a very violent image. But again, it's not meant to be told simply for the spectacle of violence, but it's meant to be a warning, even as it's meant to be a warning to us. The third part, let's look at verses 9 through 14. And the theme here is that Israel has entered into self-destruction by ignoring the possibility of the Lord's help. So self-destruction because of idolatry, self-destruction because of spiritual forgetfulness, self-destruction from ignoring the possibility of the Lord's help. And this starts in verse 9. And this is, I've called this our theme verse, right? It begins, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Let no sinner say, God has destroyed me, or the devil has destroyed me. But let him say that you have destroyed yourself. It has been self-destruction, your own sin. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But we also need to proceed to the second half of verse 9. But in me is thine help. And this verse would be tremendous to meditate upon, is it not? You take nothing from today, our gathering today. Take this verse and meditate on it this week. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. That's a testimony of every believer. I was destroying myself because of sin, but I found my help in the Lord. And so in the midst of this condemnation, there is a hopeful stream in chapter 13, and really it begins here. And so the Lord continues, though, to remind them of how they have not applied themselves to the possibility of the Lord's help. As he says in verse 10, I will be thy king. I will be your king. I will be your Lord over you. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? You have no other king and savior but me. And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and a prince. You wanted a judge? You wanted a savior, deliverer? You asked for this? But what other king, what other help do you have? He says in verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger. I think saying to Israel and Judah that he allowed them to have a national government, to have Saul and David and Solomon and those who followed after them in the southern kingdom of Judah, to have Jeroboam as a king. But he now, because of their idolatry, he's going to take away their temporal, their human kings and allow them again to fall into judgment. In verse 12, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. And I looked at Matthew Poole, Puritan exegete, to see what he said about that. And he said, when Hosea writes of the iniquity of Ephraim being bound up, that this language speaks of, it speaks as if it is an indictment drawn up and tied together against the day of trial. That the sin of Ephraim is hid, but there's already an indictment that is bound up against them that will soon be revealed in judgment through the means, I think, again, of the Assyrians who will come in and crush Israel. The metaphor shifts in verse 13 to describe Israel as one about to undergo the pain and travail of childbirth. As Hosea writes, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So it's an interesting metaphor. First of all, he says, you're going to undergo pain like that of a woman in childbirth. Anybody who's ever been around a woman who is laboring knows how painful that is, to observe it at least. And the women here know how painful it is to go through that process of childbirth. He's going to say, you're going to go through these pains of your self-destruction, the judgment you've brought upon yourself. Then he changed the metaphor. You're also going to be like an unwise child that becomes kind of a breech birth, blocked in the canal and not able to thrive and at risk of being stillborn. And so they're both the suffering woman and also the struggling child stuck in the birth canal. But then in verse 14, he returns to that word of hope that was begun in verse 9. But in me is thine help. And he gives this promise even to sinful Ephraim and Israel, because there is an elect remnant even among that sinful people. And he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he says something that may sound familiar to you if you know the Apostle Paul. He says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picked up these words from Hosea and incorporated them right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the ultimate victory over death that comes through Christ. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I told some of you before, when I do a funeral service for a believer, that's one of my favorite passages to read in 1 Corinthians 15. But now we see it comes from Hosea. And I love to stand at the grave when a believer has died and turn and speak to the grave and say to the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Say, you didn't have a victory over this saint of God. Christ has the victory over this man, as he will raise him from the dead. The grave will only hold his body a season till it is raised, when Christ comes in glory. And here is that word of hope that was for Israel as a nation, at least for the elect within it. Notice that last part of verse 14, last line. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I was also pondering over that. What exactly does that mean? That God wouldn't see Israel's repentance? And I once again found Poole to be helpful. And he suggests here that this is not talking about Israel's repentance, but this is talking about the possibility of God repenting or changing his affections towards Israel despite her sin. And what he's saying, when he says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, in other words, he's saying, I will never change my mind about you. I will never repent of my affection that I have set upon you. Your salvation will never be lost. I will fulfill the promises of salvation I have given to you. Poole says, this grace toward the godly, toward believers among Israel and in the church, throughout all ages, is unchangeable. That's the point. Fourth and final segment, verses 15 and 16, I would suggest that the message here is that Israel has entered into self-destruction through rebellion. So they've entered into self-destruction through idolatry, through spiritual forgetfulness, through disregarding the help of the Lord, and now through rebellion. And this final section begins with a reminder that once Israel or Ephraim had been fruitful, but now she is dried up. Look at verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, and east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. That last statement, a little bit hard to decipher. Matthew Poole, again helpful, he suggests that this refers to the fact that the Assyrians will come and plunder the goods of Israel. And then he continues, verse 16, Samaria shall become desolate. Samaria, the capital city of Israel, will be desolate. It will be a ghost town. Previously we've seen language of, you know, the vines will overgrow it, the tumbleweed sort of will come over it. Why? And here's the point, in this fourth point. For she hath rebelled against her God. And the consequences, they shall fall by the sword, their infant shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And once again, we have a graphic image of violence because of Israel's rebellion, because of her self-destruction, spiritually speaking. The horrors of war and death will come upon them. We already said Hosea was a true prophet because everything he prophesied did indeed come to pass. Well, friends, we'll work through the passage. And it comes now for us to draw spiritual applications for us, because this wasn't just written for the Israelites of old, it was written for us. Paul said in Romans 15:4 that all the things that were written aforetime were written so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And here are some questions we might ask ourselves. Is the ruin that I have experienced in my life, is it in fact because of my own spiritual self-destruction? If you're an unbeliever and you're struggling with the difficulties you're facing in life, is it because you have gone after idols? Is it because you have forgotten the Lord? Is it because you have ignored the Lord's help? Is it because you have rebelled against Him? And if you're a believer who is in a backslidden state, this might be applied to you as well. Have you gone after idols? Have you forgotten the Lord? Have you ignored the Lord's help? Have you rebelled against Him? But we need to remember, both for the unregenerate man who maybe the Lord is working in him, or for the regenerate man who is backslidden, that even for sinful Israel, there was hope for the elect. The Lord does not repent of His love for the saints. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. As one wag has put it, the Lord has never torn up the birth certificate of one of His children. Though we do that which is self-destructive, in Him is our help. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Don't wallow in the first half of verse 9. Glory in the second half of it. But in me is thine help. And look at the promise of verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Why? Because there is salvation in none other. Verse 4. For there is no Savior beside me. And then what should we do at the end of chapter 13? Praise Him. Worship Him. Bend the knee before Him. Doxology is the right response to chapter 13. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank Thee for the ministry of Thy servant Hosea and all the prophets, the sages, the apostles who have been the channels for this divine word that comes to us. Let us examine ourselves with this theme of self-destruction, and let us consider instead how, O God, You are our help. You are our help in time of trouble, and help us to not forget Thee. Help us not to turn away Thy aid and Thy help, but to turn toward Thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.